Those of you who come on Sunday nights, you know that over the last several weeks, Pastor has been preaching through Romans chapter 12. And I think last week he said we'd be out of Romans chapter 12, did he not?
Yeah.
Okay. He was done preaching for that chapter. And he is done preaching from Romans chapter 12, but I'm not. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 12. There's that old saying, but wait, there's more. There's still verses 14 to 21. So, I called him last week, I believe, and asked him if he planned to preach through the rest of this, or it was 2 weeks ago, and he said he did not. So, tonight we're going to, Lord willing, we'll be in verses 14 to 16. We're going to pick up where Pastor left off, and then... Josh will be preaching next Sunday night. John from Wolf Mountain will be here Sunday morning, weather permitting. I think it's supposed to be clear. Josh will preach Sunday night. And then next Sunday evening, I'm going to preach one more time. Again, Lord willing, for the rest of that chapter, 17 to 21. So this will be a two-part sermon. Obviously, this being part one. For those of you who are here Wednesday night, some of this might be familiar, just for the introduction. For those of you who weren't here, it is. So, and this ties into the sermon because, as you know, those of you who have been here, Romans chapter 12 is focused on Christian living with each other. Is it not? That's what we've been learning, the gifts of the Spirit, the building up of the body. And 14, verse 14 is a little different, but the focal point is relationships in the church with one another. And so being there for one another, you can see it in verse 15 and verse 16, and the previous verses from that. There's an emphasis of really family. Again, being there in good times and in bad. So December, for me personally, I know for the rest of you all or some of you all, has been maybe trying. There's been good times, there's been ups and downs. For my family, it's been like a roller coaster, both in my own life and the people I love and their lives. It's been kind of chaotic. It has not been very fun or easy, but I don't think that trials are supposed to... What?
Amen. Oh,
okay. Amen. Thank you. When you don't think you get an amen, you're going to get one. It's the strangest thing. So, anyways. They're not supposed to be that way, I don't think. But like Jan said last week, I believe, they're opportunities. They're not bad times. And that's a... Those are positive glasses. That's a good way of thinking. Opportunities for God to grow us. If you don't know Jan, I encourage you to get to know her because she's a wise woman and she's a woman of prayer. And if you would like her address, her phone number, her mailing, see me after, that offer is not for you, Bob. That's where we draw the line. It's just for, yeah. Yeah, no one's laughing because no one's met Bob. Anyways... But thank you all again for being here. But again, that's the point of my message is being there for one another, being able to joke around, being lighthearted in serious times, but being serious when we need to be. Regardless of what we're going through in life, you're going to see here that Paul offers really two different extremes in these verses. And so the title of my message tonight is Living Like God Intends. It'll part one. Like he intends, how we should live, right? I say should because the truth is that we don't always live like we're going to read tonight. And I know I struggle with that with sometimes, and I'm sure some of you do as well. I saw a video this week, a clip, and it was a man who was walked on a deck and he walked on a loose plank. And it hit him in the face. smacked him right there, and it kept replaying, I believe. And the title was My Walk with Jesus. Yeah. And I was like, there's some truth to that. It was funny, but it is true for a lot of us. But the truth is that the more we walk with him, the more mature we become, the more secure that plank becomes, the less it comes back up in our face. Like I said, December was pretty rough. So was parts of January. It started with an interesting trip. It continued with somebody I love very much being injured. It continued with the loss of a friend. My mom being diagnosed with cancer. As time kept going, I saw people I love being intentionally persecuted by others for no other reason. It's persecution just to hurt somebody. It's continuing with the loss of someone's mom in the congregation. So these things that happen, it doesn't stop. Life doesn't pause. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life. He promises us eternal life. And so there's things in Scripture here, it's filled with it, of how we're supposed to live and conduct ourselves with one another and people outside the body of Christ. What I just read to you sounds probably like a lot of negative things, and I guess you could say it is, but looking back, it wasn't, because every trial that I saw was matched with the goodness of God. It's not that God showed up. It's that he was there the entire time. As my friend was dying, I walked in a room to check on her, and I saw a man beside her bedside praying for her. And I saw Christ in him. When my mom was diagnosed with cancer, I saw a woman who wasn't afraid of the outcome. I saw a woman who years ago rejected the gospel. She wanted nothing to she was mad when my sister got saved. What I saw while she was lying in her hospital bed was a woman of faith. I was terrified. Still kind of am, to be honest with you, but she wasn't. She said, I'm okay with whatever God does. And in that moment, I prayed. She didn't tell her, but I said, Lord, increase my faith like hers. And he did, and I saw Christ in my mom. When I saw my sister being persecuted and facing an unnerving event, I saw a woman respond with patience, steadfastness, courage, grace, and love. The day of that event, I prayed with her for that person who was persecuting her. And afterwards, I thought maybe it would have been better if I just would have prayed that in my head. I didn't want to upset her more, but I did it anyway. So I told her, I said, I'm sorry if that made you feel uncomfortable. And without hesitation, she said, I'm glad you did. And I know she meant it because of who she is. I saw Christ in her. When I got that phone call with my mom, I saw my wife drop everything to come alongside me. And you might think, well, she should. She's your wife. Well, there are spouses that don't. Let's be honest. And everywhere I looked, I saw Christ, and the focal point being God. Every single time. When my brother's in Christ, when his mom died, I heard strength and surety of the Word of God. The next time I saw him, I saw perseverance. All of these things, all of these characteristics are only, and I can't stress this enough, I'm not trying to glorify anybody here. I'm trying to bring glory to God, because in the end, if they didn't have Jesus Christ, if I didn't have Jesus Christ, none of us would be here. None of us would have that amount of empathy. There's empathetic people out there. I get it. But not like this, not to this extent. Again, the way each of them responded is because of what we learned today in Ephesians, because of what he did, because of their new hearts in Christ, because of the renewing of their minds that we read about in Romans chapter 12. The truth is, through all this, all of us were here for each other. And whether that was through prayer, showing up with dinners, rides to the airports, conversations on the phone, spending time together, visits in the hospital, there's a list that goes on. And I honestly believe that the Lord wanted me to preach from verses 14 to 16 today, not to pick up where Pastor left off. We would have been just fine stopping at 13. I think it was, he wanted to remind me of some things. And I always glean even more when I'm writing sermons because he teaches me as I go along. And I think he wanted me to preach this tonight as a reminder to us all that as believers, we are expected to live in a certain way. We're supposed to conduct ourselves towards outsiders in a certain manner too. It does not stop in the walls of this church. It extends past Grace Baptist into the world. We're supposed to be living like God intends. So my question to you this evening is simply this: am I living like Christ? Let's go ahead and I'm going to pray again, and then we will start in verse 14. Father, thank you again so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction it brings. Thank you for the knowledge it brings, for everything that it brings, Lord. We're truly blessed, and we're thankful that it's because of you that we are the way we are. And as Julianne said, we're all works in progress. And Lord, I also tonight lift up Colette and her appointment tomorrow, and Darlene. And I just pray that you would strengthen them and get this through this with a favorable outcome. And for anybody else going through tough times in here, Lord, that you would just continue to see them through. As your word says, you'll never leave us or forsake us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Paul, good guy. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 16. Paul says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend men to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Point number one, not easy, but definitely doable. None of these points are going to rhyme. So just heads up. Acronym. Verse 14, Paul says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, I can't remember, but sometime within the last few weeks, pastor said that we're given commands that because the things that we are commanded to do aren't things that we do naturally. 100% agree with him. And such is the case with all of these verses, but I would say especially this one. So far in this, in Romans chapter 12, Paul's been talking about relationships between believers, Christian to Christian. In verse 14, for whatever reason, he interjects a command for believers to conduct themselves towards outsiders. I thought verse 17 was the turning point for that, but it's not. 14, he interjects this. There's two key words here. First is the word bless. And in Greek, it means to ask God to bestow divine favor on, with the implication that the verbal act itself constitutes a significant benefit. And the second word is persecute. Now, when we think of persecution, our minds might naturally go to a physical type of persecution, an imprisonment, beating, a torture, something that happened to the apostles, Stephen the deacon, or anybody else in church history that's been persecuted or have died for the faith, for the gospel. And while those are all forms of persecution, that's only what half of the word means in Greek. By definition, it means to cause to suffer, whether physically or emotionally. Both can be true of persecution. So in and of itself, it can be hurtful words. It can take the form of a direct attack on one's character or actions for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's not to say that persecution doesn't come not because of Christ. It could be because of other things. And I believe that in context, Paul's referring to quite possibly Christian persecution, but there was no really mass persecution to the extent the Neronian persecution wouldn't happen for another 8 years. Prior to that, Paul took place in the first major Christian persecution. So he could be reminding him of that, but it could be, right, just normal everyday interactions with people outside the church. It can also take the form of gossip or slander. And it takes those forms because attacks on a person's character, gossip, slander, will cause some form of emotional distress for the person that it's aimed at. It's just words hurt. So what does Paul say to do in those instances? He says to pray for them and ask for divine favor. What you don't do is curse them by asking God to cause them injury or harm. Now, I don't believe that asking God to show divine justice, if you're doing it with the right heart, is cursing. Okay, that's God is a God of justice. If the hope is that God would show his justice towards that person so that they would see their sins, see the need for Jesus Christ, repent and believe, then that's one thing. But if it's to see them in pain or hurt, that's cursing. This command was not something original to Paul, was it? Paul penned this letter in AD 56. He got to Rome by AD 57. Jesus preached a sermon on the Mount in the early AD 30s. Jesus said it first during his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. I forgot I made a PowerPoint. But what's interesting about this, I've studied it before. Was Jesus citing out of the Old Testament? You can answer yes or no.
No.
Ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Was that an Old Testament scripture?
Yes.
It was not. It sounds like it would be, and Jesus was correcting, or not, I shouldn't say correcting. That's a poor use of words. Jesus was expounding on the Old Testament in the cases of adultery or anger. But he was correcting different bad ways, I guess you could say, of thinking. What he was doing here, this was in nowhere in the Old Testament. Jesus was actually addressing false teaching. When he said, "Ye have heard," it's because in the first century, this false teaching of loving your enemies and hating your neighbors had made its way in to Judaism. You all have heard probably of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were written by a sect of Jews called the Essenes. That's where that teaching came from. They were considered a unorthodox form sect of Judaism. It did not go in line with mainstream Judaism, and so this was one of their teachings, but it had made its way into mainstream Judaism, so Jesus corrects it. During the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Two different sermons in two different Gospels. Jesus emphasizes the fact to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, do good to them that hate us, and bless them that curse us. Paul echoes that in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. And I wonder why. Because our natural instinct is to do the exact opposite of what Christ says. Now, I'm going to give you an example of that, just that. Those of you who know me, know that Pastor and I feel the exact same way about politics and the pulpit. So this is not a political rant, but this is an illustration because of what I personally saw. Last year, when Charlie Kirk died, the world experienced a tragedy. Did it not?
Yes.
Okay. We can agree on that. A brother in Christ was murdered, and there's absolutely no excuse for that. None. It was murder. He was killed in cold blood. And it was sad to hear about. It was tragic, and it was really sad to see the aftermath. And here is why. I don't know about you, but I saw a divide. Not just in the country. I'm talking bigger and honestly more importantly. There was a divide in the body of Christ. There was a real sharp line between believers. On the one side, you had believers praying for his family and asking for justice, and rightfully so. I get that. But they were also praying for the individual who killed Charlie Kirk. There's probably people out here watching saying, "Why would you ever do that?" Because Jesus says to. It is as simple as that. On the other side, You had believers praying for his family, demanding justice, and cursing the one who killed Charlie. And when I say cursing, I mean death threats, ugly words, and so on. And then you had some of those Christians from both sides just arguing with each other, butting heads. And it was sad to see, in part, because I saw professing Christians all over the internet doing this, on the internet, reaching quite possibly billions of people. The other reason it was sad to me, again, was because the world saw professing Christians doing just that. Cursing them that persecuted them, and fighting with one another. What they saw was not only a fracture and that disunification in the body of Christ, but they saw people who profess to believe in somebody doing the exact opposite of what he said to do. Needless to say, that's not good. And I have news for all of us, and you all know this, but here it is. The world's watching. The world is watching all of us, how we react during trials and tribulations, what we say, what we do. Do we always get it right? No, absolutely not. But that's not an excuse to stop trying. Like Julianne said, I'm going to pick on you. I'm sorry. Sanctification is a lifelong process, but the more we go on, the less we should be doing that stuff. More importantly, though, God is watching. How we conduct ourselves when we are persecuted speaks volumes about our walks with God. How we conduct ourselves when our brothers and sisters in Christ are persecuted speak volumes about our walks with God. It can be, or we can be, a stumbling block for those outside of the faith. If they see that behavior, what do you think they're going to think about Christianity? What do you think they're going to think about Jesus? There's already enough rumors and speculation about who Jesus is or what he claimed to be. They don't need more ammunition. And it's not like God needs our defending, but there is plenty of scripture in here. I'm paraphrasing here, but to watch our behavior, to watch our tongues, to watch what we do, to watch what we say, how we act. I try not to care about what people think of me. But what I do care about is when what I do could potentially affect somebody eternally. What if our behavior towards outsiders pushes us or pushes those outsiders further away from the faith? And what if our behavior towards one another pushes those outsiders further away from the faith? I understand that in the immediate context of verse 14, Paul's referring to believers and persecution from outsiders. But from an application standpoint, please get this. What about persecuting each other? That probably happens more often Christian to Christian than outsider to Christian. Does that not happen? Daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second, I guarantee you, somewhere in the world right now, another Christian is persecuting another Christian, most likely with this. And I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I said I never spoke an ill word about another Christian. It's what we do with that when we realize that. Do we repent and ask God for forgiveness and to grow us, or do we keep walking down that path? That is a dark and eventually lonely path. The truth is that we'll have to give an account. Paul says this two chapters later in Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 13. He says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Are we being stumbling blocks for an unbeliever? Are we being stumbling blocks in another believer's life? Point number two, presence in the body. Paul says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." So in this next verse, Paul transitions back to relationships within the church. believer to believer. What we see here is another command: rejoice with one another and weep with one another. Be there in good times and in not so good times, opportunistic times, I should say. Now, this may seem like an odd place to put this command, but it's not. You need to understand the context of Romans, and I'm pretty sure Pastor has given it to you. I will just reiterate it. Many scholars believe that the church in Rome was formed by Jews who were present at Pentecost, and they took the gospel back, and believers, the gospel started spreading, and a congregation was formed in Rome. That would have been around AD 33. From AD 33 to AD 39, about 16 years, the church at Rome was made up primarily of Jewish Christians. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews, believing and non-believing Jews, from Rome. This is why Priscilla and Aquila, met Paul when they did. When Claudius died in AD 54, that edict died with him, and Jews started to return. And about 2 years later, Paul pens this letter. When they returned, though, they came back to a congregation that was primarily Gentile. We are primarily Gentile. That congregation was mixed, and that happened. They butted heads. Conflict ensued. Most scholars, again, agree that this letter to the Romans was written in AD 56, and it arrived sometime in AD 57 to Rome. One of the things that Paul was doing when he wrote to the church was addressing conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the congregation. Here in verse 15 and in verse 16, we see a command to be of one mind, of oneness, unity in the body of Christ, a call to love one another as Christ has loved them. Genuine, unconditional love, what the Bible refers to as agape love. One theologian said that love that is genuine will not respond to a fellow believer's joy with envy or bitterness, but will enter wholeheartedly into the same joy. Similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours. What's interesting here is that Paul gives two extremes, follow me, a state of happiness and well-being, rejoicing, and a state of mourning, two opposite extremes. Now, if Paul gives a command, or if God uses Paul, to give a command and write this down of rejoicing and mourning, Does it not make sense that we are also commanded by default to be there for one another with everything in between? For everything in between. The answer is yes, because of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 to 27, Paul says, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member to be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Again, two extremes, but there is an in-between those extremes. We know this. We know the answer is yes because of what we see the Lord doing in Scripture. We see Jesus there for it all. And there's a few examples. John chapter 2. Where is he? He's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, rejoicing, turning water into wine, really saving that wedding if you know the cultural context of that passage. For them to run out of that stuff, that was embarrassing. What does he do? The person in charge of the wedding says that they had saved the best wine for last. He blesses them with that. It's his first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John, but he's present during a time of rejoicing. In Mark chapter 5, we see Christ there for a man possessed with a demon. Not a fun time. You see what happens there. But he's there anyways. Later on in the chapter, we see him heal a woman who had had a hemorrhage bleeding for 12 years. He shows up there too. At the end of that chapter, where's Jesus? He's with Jairus. Peter and John, and I believe James, if I'm not mistaken, and Jairus' dead daughter, who eventually Jesus brings back from the dead. He casts out a demon. He heals a woman with a hemorrhage, with bleeding, Then he raises the child from the dead. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus present for the friends and family of Lazarus. And he knew what was going on. The Bible is clear about that. He intentionally waited so that God would be glorified. My point is this. Jesus was there regardless of the situation. My question, have you ever seen Christ-like behavior lived out in somebody you know? And I don't mean healing people or casting out demons. I just mean being there for somebody in need. Recently, I got to see this lived out in the life of a family member. They had endured their own hardships, their own physical pain, emotional pain. Things were really tougher than they still are. And I got a phone call one night that somebody they loved, that family member, they had a family member who was in crisis. And that person that I'm talking about, they dropped everything to be there. They pushed through the pain, they pushed through all of it to be there for that person. And I think most of you know, I serve as a chaplain with the sheriff's department too, with Pastor. And so my knee-jerk reaction was to be there too, and so I was. You don't always know what to do in those situations, how bad it's going to be or anything. You just honestly kind of roll with it. As bad as that might sound, you don't know what hand you're going to get dealt. And so you show up. And on the way we prayed, and when we got there, this person gets out of the car and they're there for the one they love. And I go off and call their mom because I have no idea what to do. Like, honestly, at this point, I'm at a loss. And I'll never forget, I turned while I'm on the phone and I see them hugging. And I just thought to myself, well, it looks like it's under control. And so when I get back there, the person's shaking, but the other person's hugging them and holding them like a pillar, just like a rock. And that's a person who's walking with Christ. That's a person who you can see Christ working in them. They didn't walk to a bad situation. They ran to it without fear, so that they could be the calming presence for someone else that they love, who's also a believer, who is going through a traumatic event. I saw Christ in them that night, and I still do. I was so proud of them, because the reality is that's not easy. They did it anyways. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. As proud as them as I am, and as much as I've seen God working in their lives just in the last few months, again, the reason for that is not some philosophical idea, and it's not some self-help book they read. It's Jesus Christ. That's the reality. Jesus Christ, so he's the perfect example. The absolute perfect example is selfless love. The Lord showed up at the perfect time. And he came to do more than just rejoice and mourn with mankind. He came to conquer sin and death, and he did. And he expects us to love one another like he loves us. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. He says, "And a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." I could tell that person was a disciple of Christ that night. It was just reiterated to me because of how they reacted with somebody who was mourning. Question, are we loving each other as Christ loves us? Church, there is an expectation to be there for one another. Good times, bad times, and everything in between. We're supposed to be a family living like God intends. And I would like to think that many of us are. I know for a fact that when I ask people here to pray, they will. I know if I need something, there's people in the church that I can count on. And I know that is because of Jesus Christ. I just sometimes wonder if we can all be there more for each other, if we can do more for one another. Be more invested in each other's lives, have closer relationships with one another. And it's not that I've seen something concerning here or anything like that, quite the opposite. But I just wonder if we can still be doing more. We're all works in progress. If we're all growing in Christ, I honestly think we can all be doing better and doing more for the glory of God. Not only does God see it, but maybe, just maybe, an unbeliever will see it, and they'll repent and believe. They'll be saved as well. Point number three is humility in the body. Verse 16, Paul says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." What we have here is another command, but to be of the same mind. And in this context, it's not so much that Paul is telling the Romans to think like one another, although that is the case elsewhere in Scripture. You read it today. I believe John read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. But that's not the case here. What Paul is saying is to say, have the same mind towards one another. Now, what does that mean? We find our answers in the second half of verse 16. Paul says, to mind not high things. In other words, let's not think too highly of ourselves. I would argue that pride is the number one cause of division inside the body. It is the root, really, of everything, I would say. Mm-hmm. What's the root of wanting to be right in an argument? Pride. The root of unforgiveness, pride. The root of arrogance, pride. The root of boasting, which is kind of arrogance, but pride. Paul says to condescend men to low estate. This verse, again, it's not so much having the same mind, but looking out for one another. Putting ourselves, or putting the other person, before ourselves. If you read Philippians chapter 2, the beginning parts of it, he says the same thing. Paul says to condescend to men of low state. This can be understood as humbling oneself to do lowly tasks or associating with lowly people. Either way, it's a matter of humbling oneself. In my opinion, you can tell whether a person is humble not just based off of whether they serve others, but if they're willing to do things that are unpleasant as well, that aren't so fun, things that are behind the scenes, things that aren't glamorous, things that don't draw attention to themselves necessarily, things that no one knows about except a select few, and in some cases, they do things that nobody knows about except for God. And these are the people who are usually not wise in their own conceits. Or in other words, these aren't people who are wise in their own eyes. They're not arrogant. They don't think that they know everything. One commentator explains that the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Self-conceit is an evidence of weakness of mind and of ignorance. If you think that you have reached the pinnacle of wisdom and you know everything, you might as well just clock out and sit down. We don't stop growing. We don't stop learning until we reach that finish line. Works in progress. But on the other side of that, humility. Can you think of somebody that's humble like that? Someone who humbled themselves and did humble tasks. Someone who associated with lowly people. But more importantly, someone who is wise beyond comprehension, but never once boasted about it. Your answer is in the gospel. It's Jesus, in case you all were wondering. Okay. Good. John chapter 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Does he not? Now, I don't remember if it was in October or when, but when Jeremy Lockhart preached here, I think it was this last sermon, he mentioned something that I won't forget. He said that in the first century, people who washed feet were the lowest forms of servants in that culture, the absolute lowest. I won't forget that fact. Not because it's necessarily, I mean, it is a cool historical fact, but more importantly, because it shows the humility of Jesus Christ. Think about this. The Son of God not only humbled himself, got off his throne and took the form of one of us, but right before his crucifixion, he humbled himself even more. And he washed the feet of his disciples. Now, to us, it should have been the other way around, but that wasn't the case with Jesus, with our Lord. And Peter would have thought, or Peter's thought the same thing we probably do. Nope. Peter's arrogance, it got the best of him again. But what does Jesus tell Peter when Peter interjects? Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them." In Matthew chapter 9, what do we see there? We see Jesus associating with the lowly. Does he not? Sinners and tax collectors. These weren't just regular, they sinned. These were non-practicing Jews. For those of you who don't know about tax collectors were despised in that culture. They were Jews who worked for the Romans to tax their own people. And they were very wealthy too. Hence why they had dinner in Matthew's house. These people were very hated by their fellow Jews. Sinners were looked down upon by the Pharisees. Pharisees looked down on all of them. And we see this happening. Jesus eats with them anyways. And that's something that the religious elite didn't do back then. But he does it, and he's criticized for it. That didn't matter, though, because Jesus loved without fear. And he corrected the Pharisees, too. That's our example. All over the New Testament, Jesus demonstrates his wisdom and never once boasts about it. People just see it. He doesn't have to say it. They see it. You know, the truth is that I use Christ as an example all the time because he is who we look to. Is he not? He's our ultimate perfect example. And sometimes I use examples of people to encourage us because it's to encourage us that it's possible to live like Christ. If you're wondering how you can live more like Christ, how you can be of the same mind towards one another, how we can humble ourselves, not think too highly of ourselves, then start here. Start and finish here. You don't need a self-help book. You don't need some other form of literature. You need the Word of God. It is as simple as that. God does not make it complicated. We make it complicated. Trust me, you guys are all looking at the chief overthinker, okay? Those of you who know me. I complicate a lot of things. But here, it's quite simple, and he lays it out perfectly. He gives it to us. What we need, all of us, is more of the Word of God. We all need it more. We all need to be around each other more, encouraging one another, being there for one another, correcting one another in love when necessary, rejoicing with one another, mourning with each other, and everything in between. We need more of Christ in our lives and less of ourselves, if that makes sense. At the beginning of this message, I asked you to ask yourselves, am I living like Christ? That's a question only you can answer, but I do think that we all can be doing just a little bit better each and every day. Because none of us are at the finish line quite yet. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's right there. It's just a choice. Are we going to read it, study it, and apply it? Or are we not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, again, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for everything it brings. Thank you for leaving it for us. Most of all, thank you for the sacrifice you made on that cross. Thank you for conquering death. Lord, thank you for humbling yourself and coming here. Lord, we thank you for everything. We praise you for the salvation that can only come through faith in you, Lord. By your grace, through your faith, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Through faith, Lord, excuse me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.